Turn in your Bibles again to Job chapter 20. Job 20, Zophar's second speech to Job in the midst of this running debate between Job and his friends. And the terms of the debate, at least in the beginning, seem to be the mystery of divine providence, mystery of the Lord's providence even in the life of Job. And the friends, as they speak, seem to think that they have a very clear bead on the resolution, the answer to this great mystery. It is that Job has sinned, and therefore Job is suffering, and the way back for him, the way of restoration, is the way of repentance. Now, Job sees the terms of the debate in very differently. Certainly, he counters his friends' claims, and he counters them by pleading that God would hear his cause, that he would hear his case. And as Job and his friends have gone back and forth, the point of crisis, if you will, the point of conflict for Job has come into sharper focus, even to the extent that for Job, by the end of chapter 19, he has already known something of triumph over this conflict. Now, the triumph which he knows is the triumph of faith. He does not, and he has not, resolved the mystery of his suffering. He does not, and he has not, resolved the mystery of divine providence, even that divine permission granted to the evil one to test him, to try his integrity. But the triumph that Job knows, even though these things remain a mystery, is the triumph, to be sure, of his integrity. He has not renounced God, as Satan had claimed, even with the advances of his friends against him to that end. But no, instead, he has maintained his integrity, and he now has confessed his faith. He has confessed his hope in his Redeemer. He does not know why he is suffering. He does not know even the reasons behind the divine working in his life. But he knows that his Redeemer lives. He knows that his near kinsmen will deliver him, and that he will see his Redeemer. He will see his God. And even though Job has come to see the terms of his conflict, and he's incorrectly, and he's come to see something and know something of the triumph of faith in the midst of great suffering, his friends do not join him. They continue to argue with Job on the same terms as before. And yet, something does change with them. They no longer hold out any hope for Job. Job has just confessed his hope, but they consider him cut off from all hope. No hope of reconciliation with God. No hope of restoration to the kindness of God. No, that inevitable connection that they have drawn between sin and suffering is now drawn in even straighter lines as they see a connection even greater between sin and ultimate judgment. Job's hope is a hope of ultimate deliverance by his Redeemer, a deliverance which will bring him into that blessed vision of his Redeemer. But for his friends, they would say that he is cut off from all hope. One has said of Job's confession of hope recorded at the end of chapter 19, this remarkable thrust of faith at the midpoint of the debate between Job and his friends served to break the tension for Job. The tension or the conflict that is found in his suffering, the trial of his faith, even the question of whether Job would forsake his integrity or not. And again, the question of his affliction, the mystery of his suffering in terms of the divine administration, the divine providence, is not here resolved by Job. But the question of Job's faith, the crisis of his hope in God, is in fact resolved. Even though he does not have a full understanding of the meaning of his suffering, and he does not have an understanding of the timing of his suffering and its end, we see in Job's confession a kind of incipient triumph, the triumph of faith in the midst of suffering. Now, when this tension broke for Job in the way of this confession of unwavering hope, the tension did not break for his friends. Or did it? We might even say that the tension for Job's friends broke in the opposite direction of Job. As much as Job's faith and hope are now firmly rooted in the promises of God and the prospect of his Redeemer, Job's friends dig in their heels. They harden, in fact, in their presumption of his guilt, and so they heighten their proclamation of his ruin. They say to him that his ruin is rapid. One author has said, Job has struck such chords of redemptive truth as to thrill angels. But Zophar, having ears, hears not. He is enamored of Eliphaz's song, and he joins in close harmony with Bildad, continuing the ballad of the wicked man. Unfortunately, Zophar is content to draw the inspiration for his lyrics from the dunghill where the friends found Job. Zophar does not come and rejoice with Job's confession, but instead he pronounces that the Lord's servant will be stripped of any and all joy, that he indeed will be judged and so will be bereft of any exaltation in the Lord. It's not true to say then that Zophar pays no mind to what Job had just said. He hears him, but he hears him absent of any understanding. He hears him absent even of any true and genuine affection for his friend. He is heard, but he regards it, or he does not regard it. He does not hear that confession as it really was, as a confession born of saving faith and brimming with true hope in the Redeemer. But instead, as we'll see, he hears it as an insult coming from an insolent and recalcitrant man, the man Job. And it's interesting and important to notice from the very beginning the contrast between Job and Zophar. The contrast, particularly in terms of the source of their words. Remember, Job begins his confession with the words, "I know." We saw that his knowledge of the Redeemer, his knowledge of the promise of the Redeemer and the prospect of seeing his Redeemer, that knowledge is rooted in divine revelation and is granted to him by way of divine illumination. These are truths that God has made known and that God himself has brought to bear upon the mind of his servant, even as he finds himself in great and dire affliction. But Zophar claims as the source of his reasoning with Job, he claims that they arise from his own thoughts. "Therefore, do my thoughts give answer to me?" The end of verse 3, "And the spirit of my understanding answereth me." Job's confession is theological in the truest sense of the word. It comes from God. It has to do with God. And it leads, even practically speaking, to God, as Job harbors the hope that he will see his God, his Redeemer. But Zophar's counter to all of this is personal. Job is reasoning on theological ground, on the ground of divine revelation, on the ground of divine illumination. But Zophar is reasoning on the ground of his own mind. He sees this, in fact, as a contest of intellect, as a contest of understanding, as a contest even of practical wisdom as it might be born from the mind of man. Which is why he views Job's words as an insult. He takes them personally because he is arguing on personal grounds, whereas Job is arguing on theological grounds. He says here essentially to Job, "Job, you think you know. Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what you should know. Let me tell you what my mind, my reason, my logic has deduced. And my logic deduces that you are done, that you are ruined, and that your ruin is coming soon." And he speaks these reasoned reflections, if you will, this, we might even call it, this irrational haranguing. He speaks it with great flair, great intensity. And what we'll discover again, as we have with all of the speeches of Job's friends, is that there is a grain of truth here, and yet there is the absence of true, reasonable reflection on the truth of God. There is the absence here of practical wisdom, the application of divine truth to the cause of the Lord's servant. And we come to discover the absence of this practical wisdom. We come to discover this in what Zophar here says about the rapid ruin of Job. And he says three things quite clearly. First of all, he takes note, or he declares, something of Job's destruction. And it's important to notice here that while he speaks often generically, he uses the third person pronoun, the third person to refer to the one who is being judged by God, the one who will perish, the one who is consumed and destroyed. It's clear from the outset that he's speaking particularly of Job. And we know that not only from verses 2 and 3, in which he responds directly to what Job has said, and we know it as well from much of the language that's found in this chapter as it reflects things that Job himself has said previously, but we know it specifically from verse 4, when he looks at Job and says, "Knowest thou not this of old time?" Now, he's speaking broadly here. He's speaking to everyone who is present, but pointedly and directed, and in a direct fashion, he is speaking to Job. And he is telling him what he should know. And what he should know is the fact that his judgment is coming rather swiftly. His basic thesis is expressed in verse 5. This statement that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Now, as he speaks of this triumphing, this joy, throughout this chapter, he speaks of it in terms of prosperity. He speaks of it in terms of even posterity. He speaks of it in terms of a man's house, a man's wealth, a man's progeny. He speaks of it even as enjoying the sweet things of the earth, the things that a man can consume. And yet, the direct object, or the direct reference to this triumphing, to this joy, is in fact the triumph and the exultation that Job has expressed in his confession. There is a joy latent in the hope of the Lord's servant, as he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he will stand upon the earth for me. And I know that I will behold him with my eyes." Connected to faith, connected to hope, is indeed joy. The enjoyment of God. The enjoyment even of Christ and his benefits, the enjoyment of salvation. But Zophar, as he analyzes what Job has said, reasons that his joy, that his triumph, is in fact groundless, and that Job is one who is triumphing, exulting, as the wicked man. And he sees then not only Job's prosperity and Job's posterity and his joy in those things which he knew in the past before his affliction began. Not only is that short-lived for Job, but even this hope that he expresses here is short-lived. No, he will be destroyed. His triumph is short. His joy is but for a moment. And Zophar clothes this thesis, this statement, announcement of Job's destruction, he clothes it in a kind of ancient wisdom. Verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old time, since man was placed upon the earth? Job, you should know that this is the way it has always been. This is the way it's been since the creation of the world, since the creation of Adam and Eve. It has always been the case that the wicked are brought to ruin swiftly, and that their joy is only temporary. Again, we cannot help but notice when Zophar says, "Knowest thou," that there is a direct contradiction, a direct conflict here with Job's own statement, "I know." No, Job, you don't know. This is what you should know. You should know what I'm telling you. You should know what I have deduced from all of the ancient wisdom that has ever been passed down to us from the beginning of time. That the wicked and their joy in their wickedness, all of it is short-lived. But again, I said that Zophar, clothes his denunciation or his statement of Job's destruction. He clothes it in this veneer of ancient wisdom. But the reality is, this is his own deduction. And it's a deduction that is born of his own reasoning. And it's a reasoning that at least has been incited by what he believes is an insult. His first words in response to Job are found in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Therefore do my thoughts give answer to me, even by reason of my haste that is in me. I have heard the reproof which putteth me to shame, and the spirit of my understanding answereth me." When he speaks of a reproof which puts him to shame, he's not being genuine with Job. He's being what we would today would call snarky. He is responding to Job what he thinks is a responding in kind. Job, you're taunting us. You're giving us this fake reproof. And it's a reproof which has put me to shame. He means just the opposite. Your reproof is nothing. It does not move me. It does not sway me. It's only an insult to me. And it's out of that insult. It's out of a sense of personal offense at this bold and brash declaration of this reckless and wicked man Job, that Zophar says, "Listen to the spirit of my understanding. Listen to my thoughts. Listen to my reason." One has put it this way: roused because he thinks he has been insulted, and filled with confidence in his own understanding, he makes a reply that he claims is based on a higher view of things. Zophar is about to pontificate. And that's precisely what he does. He pontificates. "Truth resides with me, Job. You're a fool, and your reproof is nothing but an insult. So listen to me. I have the answer you need to hear. And oh, by the way, it's the ancient answer. It's the answer of proven wisdom." Verse that the joy of the godless man is like a vapor. It comes and it goes. Now, all of his reasoning is the same as before, the same as Eliphaz, the same as Bildad, and the same as his first speech. Again, drawing this inevitable connection between sin and suffering and divine judgment. But again, there is an increase in intensity here, and there is a notable omission, the omission of any hope for Job at all. And that omission can be, in some sense, placed at the foot of Job himself. Because again, he's angry at Job. He feels insulted by Job. And particularly what Job has said in verse 29, where he has warned his friends, "Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." If you're going to persist in persecuting me, if you're going to persist in claiming that my suffering is caused by my particular sin, if you're going to pretend to speak for God and be the emissary of divine judgment against me, even though I'm not being judged, know that for you there will be judgment. Even if I were to die and my blood cries out from the ground for justice, even if my blood is not avenged, as it were, yet in this life, even then, listen to this warning. But Zophar will have nothing of it. He does not believe that Job will be defended and that his cause will be taken up by his kinsman redeemer. He does not believe, he refuses to believe, that Job will see God in mercy. No, instead he is convinced that God will judge Job. And again, it is very clear that from verse 5, that any sense of exaltation, any sense of joy that Job's confession of hope conveyed is countered by Zophar. "Your joy, Job, is short-lived, because your ruin will come. You are guilty, and your destruction will be swift." And again, there is in this truth. Elsewhere in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs chapter 6, we are told that therefore, particularly Proverbs 6 and verse 15, "Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. On a sudden shall he be broken, and that without remedy." Who is Solomon here speaking of? Who is the man that will know sudden calamity, a sudden breaking, and a sudden breaking without remedy? Well, Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19 answers that for us. "There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." According to Zophar, this is a perfect description of Job. Job is just such a man. A man in whose heart is perverseness. who deviseth evil continually, who soweth discord. Proverbs 6 and verse 14. And because he is such a man, Job has been broken suddenly. And broken suddenly, he is without remedy. Again, there is no help for you, Job. Only rapid ruin. And Zophar unpacks this thesis statement in vivid imagery in verses 6 through 11. He speaks of this swift destruction in terms, again, that it is calculated to answer Job directly. Though his height, verse 6, mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They that have seen him shall say, where is he? His joy, his soul ascends, as it were, to the heavens in joy. His head reaches unto the clouds. He feels himself in the presence of God, knowing the joy of God's presence. And yet, the wicked man will perish forever, like his own dung. Where is Job sitting? On a heap of ashes. On a dunghill. All he needed to do was look down and know his end, according to Zophar. And those that had seen him shall say, where is he? He'll be gone in an instant. He'll be gone quickly. Job had expressed a certain exultation, a certain joy. But it's short-lived. Even to the extent that Job will find his very life amounting to the very dung upon which he sits. He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. Job had said that he will see the Lord on his side, that his eyes shall behold him. That was his end. But Zophar says, no, your end, Job, is that no eye will see you, and no one will behold you anymore. Zophar takes up the language of Job's confession and says, you are wrong. You will be destroyed. Not only will you not see the Lord, but no one will ever see you again. And no one will remember you. His children shall seek the favor of the poor, and his hand shall give back his wealth. He'll be made bereft of any prosperity that he once had, even to the point that his very children will have to beg for the favor of the poor. It's very difficult not to see here a sort of twisting of the knife on Zophar's part. Where are Job's children? They've all been killed. They've all been taken away from him. He has no children. And so it must be the case that Job's destruction is soon. His bones are full of his youth, but it shall lie down with him in the dust. Not even the vigor of youth will transcend the grave. No, your youth is short, and even that will go down in sudden ruin. What we have here is a swift dismissal of Job's hope and a denunciation or declaration of swift destruction. And in saying all of this, Zophar has presented Job with a false dilemma. Job, either you must agree with me, with everything that I have just said, which I have deduced from your circumstances, or you must dismiss all truth, all practical reason and wisdom. Again, he has said, "Knowest thou not this of old time, since man was placed on the earth? Do you not know that this is ancient wisdom? If you dismiss this, you dismiss truth, Job. You dismiss wisdom. So you must agree with me." This is the very same false dilemma that was presented to the Lord every time his enemies would approach him and say something to the effect, "Does not the law say? It's entrapment. It's the very kind of entrapment even perpetrated by the evil one, as he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. Every time he quoted the word of God, he was essentially saying to the Lord Jesus, 'Does not your own word say?'" But just as our Lord did not succumb to such a false dilemma, neither will Job, and neither should we. When the word of God is perverted, when the word of God is used according to man's fallen reason for ends to which it was not appointed, when it bears no relevance to our particular case as God's people, we should not give in to that temptation. Indeed, if a false dilemma is presented to us in which we must deny the truth regarding our Redeemer and regarding his promises and regarding the prospect and the assurance that is ours that we will behold him, we must recognize the false dilemma, reject it as such, and cling to true practical wisdom, which is the word of God revealed, which is indeed the truth of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll come to discover, as we continue through the book of Job, that Job, though his responses to his friends do not always rise to the same height as they did at the end of chapter 19, never once does he depart from that confession. Never once does he say to his friends, "Oh, you must be right. And any hope that I have in my Redeemer, any hope that I have that he will take up my cause and redeem me and grant me triumph, the triumph of seeing him and beholding him," Job never once departs from that. He, as it were, maintains the confession of his hope. He perseveres in the confession of his hope, even when the word of God is twisted to the end of bringing him to ruin. We must recognize then the stratagem of Satan, which is not to come at us with a kind of direct assault in which he says something that is so blatantly contrary to the word of God But Satan's stratagem is to use the Word of God, to twist the Word of God, and to twist the Word of God in such a way that we as God's people are stripped of our sense of assurance, stripped of any confidence that God, in fact, is our God, and that even though we might presently suffer, even though we might presently know the trial of faith, we will know the triumph of our faith. Indeed, we must recognize with Job, and we must confess with Job, that faith in Christ, faith in the mediator, triumphs precisely because Christ triumphs. And such faith triumphs even while we suffer, even while we know the attacks and the assaults of the evil one, even in the midst of the wicked man, so to speak, seeking to bring us down. We must know then that even if Satan berates our conscience with the truth of divine judgment, we must know that God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has triumphed over our sin, has triumphed even over Satan, and for that reason will not leave us to judgment. Yes, destruction comes upon the wicked, but because of Christ, we have been redeemed. And because of Christ and God's grace to us in Him, our end is not destruction, but it is the very blessed vision that formed Job's hope. Well, our time has escaped us. We'll have to return to this text next week, God willing, where we'll notice that in addition to declaring Job's destruction, Zophar also spies Job's deceit, or what he thinks is Job's deceit, and proclaims Job's due. That is, he tells Job that his portion is judgment. His heritage is the wrath of God, and it is because he is a wicked man. These are Zophar's lies. These are the lies of the evil one. Zophar has unwittingly sided with the evil one, against the Lord's servant. And we must remember that the evil one is also against us. He is against us because he is against Christ. He is anti-Christ. And because we are joined to Christ, and because our hope resides with Christ, we too are assaulted by the evil one, even again, as often our conscience is assaulted and attacked, with the knowledge of a true judgment to come. But we must remember that it is a judgment which Christ has already undergone for us. He has already taken our sin. He has already taken our curse. And we must remember that he did so in order to bring us, his sons, to glory. And Christ, the Redeemer, has not and he will not fail. He will bring us to glory. Though at present we suffer, though at present we know affliction, though at present we know even these kinds of assaults against our integrity, against our faith, and against our hope, we nevertheless know that our Redeemer lives, that he stands for us, and we shall behold him. Let's pray.